I'm going to open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. John 3, 22 to 36. John 3, 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given, it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you, and we come to you as your children, and we look to you to feed us and to provide for us, to teach us by your Spirit. These are your words, and we believe they are your true words, given to us by your Spirit, kept for us through all these generations, that we might know your mind. So God, we pray now you would work by your Spirit to take the truth of these words and you would change us by them, that you would feed us by them, that each of us here, that we would all come and find new strength and new power and new resolve and new grace as we come and see Jesus Christ more clearly revealed here in this word. Help us, Father, please. Help us to understand this rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. So be your own hero. You got to do what's right for you. Look out for number one. Believe in yourself. These are not unique ideas to modern humanity. This is almost word for word what the serpent said to Eve in the garden. You got to do what's right for you. God and all those rules, that's just to keep you down. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want the best for you. You got to look out for number one. You've got to be authentic, so you got to throw off those rules. You can be God, so believe in yourself. You can decide what's right and wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some places for some of those ideas, that some of those ideas are okay. Within the proper relationship with God, we need to be careful to be healthy about our needs. That's true. We need to understand those needs, and we need to have confidence to be who we are as God has made us, yes. But as a fundamental framework, those slogans are insufficient. They're not enough. And without God, all we are left is the self. Without God, all we are left are those slogans. And that's why those slogans have taken on a kind of religious power in our culture now. That's all we have left. We don't have God anymore. We just have the self. So all of our religion is self-focused, right? I am my own hero. I must be me. When there's no God, I am a law unto myself, and therefore I must live my truth, be free to be me, however I imagine that to be. And that, friends, that's our culture. And as much as we say that, we don't want, that's alien to us. I don't think as Christians even, we understand that is our culture. And that culture has a gravitational pull, the pull of self, and we're part of that culture. And even as we try to follow Christ, we need to be aware how much is that culture of self pulling at us, that great gravitational pull. When without realizing it, our self becomes the big thing, and God becomes the small thing. And what happens? So you think of a balloon, the bottom gets bigger with air, the self becomes big, and what happens? It flips over, and now God's on the bottom, and we're on top, and that's what culture's always calling us to do, for us to be big, for God to be small. And sometimes that happens subtly. We're not realizing it, right? We're all of a sudden, without realizing it, we're focusing on ourselves, and this, the way we think about family is primarily focused on self. Are my needs being met in my family? That's my big question. Or the way we think about church, without thinking about it, we start focusing on self. Are my needs being met? Are my demands for my standard to be met? Are people agreeing with my perspective? Do you hear that self? All of a sudden, self is getting big. That's what happens. We're constantly needing to be righted because, friends, we capsize easily. We're upside down. We need to be deflated, and we need to remember that God is big, and so He should be on top. And from that right perspective, then we can understand those needs, and we can have real conversations with our families about what those needs are. But we're not approaching our family to say, me, me, me. We're saying, I'm okay in Christ. Now, how can I serve my family? And some of that serving is you're sinning against me, and that's not good. But I'm coming at from a different place, a place of being rooted in Christ. We approach our churches differently. We're no longer saying, me, 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 but how can I serve? We need standards in churches, but what is the clear teaching of the Bible? We had a great Sunday school lesson this morning on Christian liberty. We have to be able to define what's clear in the Bible and what's not. Sunday school is a great thing. Come to Sunday school. This is a place for grace. The church is a place for grace where we have brothers and sisters who are struggling. Like, what is the right thing to do? What is the right standard? And how do we bear with them and love them and encourage them? That's the calling of Christ. We have a clear command, bear with one another, be patient with one another, encourage one another. So are we committed to our church to serve and encourage to do good because there is no pure church? Now, we have a lot of churches in the world, and a lot of churches in our neighborhoods, and it almost seems like as you go shopping for church, the one that fits you. But you're never, even if you find a good church, and I think this is a good church, we're not a perfect church. We're not a pure church. We are a simple church of believers seeking to grow in Christ, and we're all in different places, how we help each other. You see, as we approach the world from the position of God being big and me being small, then God's word is going to have a much more profound impact on my life. I'm much more focused on helping others see Jesus more clearly than my standard being met. We need to be put right again and again and again, because when this happens, when we get capsized, there's no nice little bell that rings. Ding, ding, ding. Hey, you turned over. We don't get a warning alarm, right? There's no bell. And in our culture, it actually feels more right for me to be big and God to be small. So in my culture, American culture, I'll feel very at ease, very comfortable, very normal to feel like my needs should be met above all. I'm going to have no friction. And so that's that. And there's no bell. Hey, look out. But then we come to Sunday or your Bible study or your home group and we start reading the scripture. And then by the Holy Spirit, He starts bringing out conviction. Remember what's true. Remember how you're thinking. Wait a second, this shouldn't be all about me. It reminds me of what God has given me. And then I see, I'm upside down again. I've done it again. I'm upside down again. And I repent again. And that's the cycle. We get upside down because we get big in ourselves. We flip over. God, by His Holy Spirit, brings conviction through the scriptures. And then I got to deflate. God gets big. God's on top again. All of a sudden, I'm not so much about me. Well, in our passage this morning, John the Baptist is helping his followers, his disciples, get right side up again because they've capsized. And they don't realize it. They don't know they've capsized, but they have. They're thinking about themselves and not about what God is doing. And John is going to speak. He's going to tell them three truths to help them turn right side up. And I hope these three truths will help us if you are right side up today, if you're nice and small and God's big, hope this will help us stay right side up. But when you capsize, or if you're capsized today, I hope this will help us to remember this is how we get right side up again. These three simple truths that we'll think about this morning. That overall, we have to see this big picture that we have to decrease and He has to increase, right? But let's look at the first section. We have this nice little intro, verses 22 to 26, where we get the context and we get the confusion. We see them capsized. Look at verses 22 to 26. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, And he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming to be and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. All right. So in that passage, now we get to step away for a little bit. We've been following Jesus for a little. We went to Jerusalem with Jesus. And now Jesus is coming out. We're going to step away just for this little passage to get some. He's just the context. We'll hear from John the Baptist one more time. And we'll hear about Jesus. But this is the last perspective of John the Baptist in our study of John. And this is going to fit into our larger gospel here. I think the writer, John, is reminding us of a few things. He's going to enforce what Jesus just taught in John 3, 16 to 20 earlier, right? That you have to be born again, that you must believe on him. We're going to hear some of those things. We're going to hear those echoes. But I think primarily this here, this little bit of exposition, is to prepare us to listen to the rest of the book of John. In John 4, we're going to get into John's ministry proper. He goes to the woman of Samaria, and we follow John for the rest of the book. And if we take the principles we learn here, we're going to approach the rest of the book correctly. And I think that's what this is here for. It's reminding us, are we going to be humble? Are we going to receive the word? Are we going to believe the word as we go to visit, to hear from the rest of the story of Jesus? And I think that's why this is here. But as we study Jesus' life, how are we going to respond? And I think this will help us with some information. But first, let's just get the context. Where is this? The first few verses gives us the context. Who, the where, the when, and the what. Who? Well, this is John and his disciples are having a discussion, and there's a Jew. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? We've seen this before. There's a distinction. John's disciples and the Jews. Well, guess what? They're all Jews. There's nobody not Jewish in this discussion. They haven't got to the Gentiles yet. But still, in John's mind already, the writer particularly, his disciples are different from the Jews. The disciples of Jesus are no longer primarily Jewish. That identity is no longer important. They are now something different. They're becoming these new covenant believers. That's pretty interesting, right? So who we have? John and his disciples primarily, and there's this Jew. We're not going to hear much from him, but he's sort of the instigator, I think. Where are they? They're at Aenon near Salem. It's on the Jordan River in the wilderness between Galilee and Samaria. You got the Sea of Galilee up top. You go down, if you go through Samaria to get down to the Judea area proper, and they're kind of in the wilderness, right on the river. That's where they are. And when did this happen? This is after Jesus left Jerusalem and Passover. So he went out into the wilderness and he starts baptizing. But this is also before John went into prison. So why does the writer tell us all these things? Because these are historical facts. These are real people, real places, real things. And he's telling you, like, this really happened. This isn't like some myth story. This is a real historical thing. So we should take this. This is him helping us see real people, real time, real place. And what happened? What started the conversation? Well, the issue is Jesus is baptizing. He hadn't been doing this before. Now Jesus is baptizing. And this Jew comes over. He wants to talk about purification. Now, is that a throwaway line? John doesn't pick that up again. But I don't think so. I think that's the instigator for the whole issue. I think this Jew came and said, you disciples of John the Baptist, Jesus is baptizing. What is all this baptism stuff again about? Right? You remember baptism in the Jewish faith that had become traditionally some sort of purification ritual. And so that's what he's talking about. What is this purification? What are you guys doing? Why are you baptizing? But look, why is Jesus baptizing? Now, John's disciples weren't too concerned about the whole purification thing. They understood they were different. They were following John, who's pointing them to Jesus. But what's that Jesus guy doing? Why is he baptizing? And that's the confusion. So look at their confusion. Look at verses 26. They came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, if that's all we had, we could debate. Are they excited about that or are they upset about that? Because it could be, hey, great, everybody's going to Jesus. But we can look how John responds, and that's not what they're saying. They're saying, John, everybody's going to Jesus. They're confused. And now look, they're not confused about the purification part. They're kind of ignoring what the whole thing that the Jew wanted to talk about. That didn't bother them. What bothered them was everybody's going to Jesus. You see, they've become capsized. John, this Jesus guy whom you bore witness about, he's taken your thing. You're John the Baptist. He's not Jesus the Baptist. He's the Christ. Can't he do his thing? You're the Baptist. Well, you get to baptize. They said, look, why are they going to him? They're all going to him. The Jew was concerned about the role of baptism, but the disciples of John were concerned about John losing his followers. Their rabbi, he bore witness to Jesus. That's a pretty important thing. Like you can think of, like, he's the master. He's older than Jesus. You said, hey, look, there's Jesus. And it seemed they're more concerned about their master getting credit for his work, keeping his disciples. They were more interested in that than paying attention to what he was actually saying. Because what he said is, there is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. There's the Christ. If they were really paying attention to what he was saying, they would have been excited that everybody's going to Jesus. In fact, they probably would have gone too. Their focus was too much on their rabbi and not enough on the truth that he was teaching. Their focus was on their group. Our group's not big enough anymore. That group's getting bigger. J.C. Ryle has this really wonderful quote from his little commentary. It's a little bit long. The spirit exhibited in this complaint is unhappily too common in the churches of Christ. The succession of these complainers has never failed. There are never wanting religious professors who care far more for the increase of their own party than for the increase of true Christianity, and who can not rejoice in the spread of religion if it spreads anywhere except within their own pale. There's a generation which can see no good doing except in the ranks of its own congregation. The true Christian must watch and pray against the spirit manifested by John's disciples. It is very insidious, very contagious, and very injurious to the cause of religion. Nothing so defiles Christianity and gives the enemies of truth such occasion to blaspheme as jealousy and party spirit among Christians. Wherever there is real grace, we should be ready and willing to acknowledge it, even though it may be outside our own pale. If good is done, we should be thankful, though it even may not be done in what we think the best way. If souls be saved, we ought to be glad, whatever be the means that God may think fit to employ. So for where did this party spirit come from John's disciples? They're upside down. That's where this party spirit always comes from. When we're upside down, their interests were in their own leader and their own position. They had tied their significance to their rabbi, John. He was a powerful guy, important guy. Jesus said high, great things about him. No one greater than John. That's their guy. And that their interests were in their connection to him and his success, their movement. John propped up Jesus, but now Jesus is eclipsing John, and to them that doesn't seem right, and that's their confusion. They're capsized. Their self was the standard, not what God was doing and not what God was accomplishing. And that's a temptation for all of us. But let's look now and spend the most of our time in John's response from verses 27 to 36, and we'll walk through it. John responds with those three things: be humble, receive his words, and believe in him. And if we do that, we get right side up. And that's what he's telling his disciples. Disciples have got to be humble, we have to receive his words, and we have to believe in him. What is that? That's the basic response of the gospel, isn't it? You have to be humble to receive the gospel, you have to receive his words, and you have to believe in him. That's the ongoing life of the Christian. For us to remain right side up with God big and us small, we have to be humble. That means Jesus as we really are. We have to receive his words and build ourselves on his words, and we must believe in Jesus. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And that's why I said earlier, I think this is preparing us for the rest of the Gospel of John, because if we get this right, as we start reading about what he's doing in chapter 4, and he's confusing his disciples, right? He's talking to the Samaritans. What's he doing? And he's going on. He's helping those who are most hurt. He's helping those who are lepers and prostitutes, sinners, and he's calling tax collectors. If we have this right, we can receive all the things he's doing, because he's going to do stuff that's going to push all our buttons, because he's turning us upside down. He's deflating us, and we don't want to get deflated, so he's constantly going to be doing this. So we need to have this perspective as we approach our Bibles, to be humble, to receive his word, and to believe on him. This gets us right side up. So let's look at verses 27 to 30, the be humble. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The reason why we get upside down is pride. We think too much of ourselves. That's why Paul warns us in Romans 12. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Right? We got to be careful that we don't think of ourselves too highly. When we start to think of ourselves more highly than we should, we start to get things upside down. We're buying our own press. We're believing our own lies. We start taking credit for what God is doing. Oh, wow, I really am gifted. Look how much I've accomplished. Look how much I work so much harder than everybody else. Wow, I've done a lot. I should be getting more credit. I deserve more. They deserve less. Or why is that church growing? What about us? We deserve more. These are not alien thoughts to me. I'm wrestling with this too. So what do we have to do? We have to tie, how do we be humble? What was the first thing John said? We have to remember everything we have is a gift, right? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. He kind of throws that out there and then he goes. But he wants to, if we are to think humbly, rightly about ourselves, we have to remember every good thing we have is a gift of heaven. You don't have even one thing unless God has given it to you. And we need to remember this. Our gifts, our success, our opportunities, our willingness to serve, every good thing you have that glorifies God is a gift from above, a gift of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? When we start believing our prayers, like, oh no, I deserve this, I did this, this is my gift, I'm getting upside down. So this is a basic understanding of who we are in relationship to God. God is the giver. He gives every good gift. He's given us every good thing that we need. He's working in ways far bigger than our own little sphere. And so that's where we have to get big, right? God's given me gifts, and he's working in me, but he's also working that brother or sister that's irritating me, or I have a disagreement with, or that church over there that does things all weird. But if there's Christians, God's working and doing things in them too. We see God's doing things all over the world. It's so much bigger than just our little perspective or our little sphere. God is at work, and he's giving gifts to all of his people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever I am, and you could all say that. If you're a Christian, by the grace of God, you are what you are. With whatever gifts you have, with whatever wisdom you have, with whatever understanding or experience you have, by the grace of God, you are what you are. And his grace towards me is not in vain. His grace towards you is not in vain. He's given you his purpose, his grace for a purpose. And your brother who's bothering you, and the church over there that does things weird, his grace, by grace, they are what they are, and it's not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Oh, now is he getting puffed up again? Though not, it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. See how Paul's saying, even as he works with all of his might, he's working harder than everybody else. He's aware of that. But it's not because of him. It's because of the grace of God in him. He is what he is by the grace of God. You are what you are by the grace of God. It is the grace of God. And we can see that not just for ourselves, but for everybody. That gives us a humility before God and for each other. Say, I'm not placing my standard on you. God's standard we're all striving for. And how can I help you? And if I have wisdom, how can I help you? If you have wisdom, how can I learn from you? How can I encourage you? How can I bear with you if we can't figure out who has wisdom, but we both disagree on who has wisdom? Because I think I do, and you think you do, and we disagree. We bear with one another in patience. You see, because we have, by grace, by God's grace, I am what I am. By God's grace, you are what you are. So that keeps us humble. And we have to keep our focus on him. But so if everything we have is a gift, we get that point first to get us humble. If that's true, then we can focus not on us, but our joy comes from our relationship with Jesus. If he gives us all good gifts, our joy comes from our relationship with Jesus. John said, I told you already, I'm not the Christ. I'm not him. There he is. My work is to point people to Jesus. And he says this beautiful passage in verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's joy was rooted in Christ. He is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. John says, I'm not the bridegroom. And I can't take that place. I don't want to take that place. He must increase because he is the bridegroom. That was the whole point. John, most, I think, the clearest application of that phrase, he must increase, I must decrease, is John said, my work's done. I was the forerunner. My whole work was to point to Jesus. So if you think of John's words saying them in his perspective, I must decrease, he must increase. My work is done. Don't look to me anymore. He's there. But then we can take that, and I think even John could understand that more personally. Because John wasn't dead yet, so his work wasn't ultimately done yet. You're not dead yet, so your work's not done yet. So what can you say when you say, I must increase, I must decrease, and he must increase? I must decrease, and he must increase. What does that mean for us? It means that more and more of my life should be pointing to Jesus, because I am certain, as John was certain, his joy is complete when Jesus is increasing. The joy of the Christian is complete when Jesus is more and more magnified in our lives. That's where our joy comes from. That's when we're right side up. That's where we find joy and peace. Our joy is complete when Christ is glorified. But that's why being upside down is so wrong. When we're upside down and say, I want the glory for myself. But that never works, does it? 1 Peter 5:5, Peter is saying this, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's no joy in being proud. There's no happiness there. That's opposition to God, because pride is a lie. And so you're never finding peace or comfort or hope or joy in that lie of pride. So that's why God opposes it. It's taking credit for what's not yours, taking credit for what has been given to you as if you did it yourself, which is taking glory from God. That's what pride is. I'm taking glory for myself when it's really due, it really belongs to God. So we need to be humble. And look towards God and be humble towards one another and get right set up. We have this mature understanding of our relationship to Christ. These disciples of John had a very immature relationship to Christ. The disciples of Christ, John, they were saying, you know, my dad's better than your dad, right? That's an immature way of understanding our relationship with those whom we love and are loyal to. That's what John's disciples were doing. That's immature. We can't be that way. Paul argued with that in 1 Corinthians. You know, some of Paul and some of Apollos said, stop being immature. Don't stop arguing, my dad's better than your dad. We're all serving Christ. We all need to be serving Christ. We're all living for Christ's glory. My work is to do the best I can with the understanding and the grace that I have to live my life wholeheartedly for Jesus in my family and to help others do the same. And ultimately, I leave them to God. Sometimes there's church discipline. Somebody's outside of the pale, and we got to say, look, this brother, you're sinning. You're living a life that can't be construed as a Christian life anymore. We have to bring discipline. But most of, like in our context, when we have disagreements, most of it's we're just trying to figure out how to live this life together. And if we can be humble with each other, humble before God, with rejoicing in the glory of Christ, then I can move towards you in disagreement and say, brother, I just want Christ to be magnified. And if I can learn from you, yes, but if you can learn from me, yes, but let's have Christ be magnified. And he's the bridegroom, so if he's going to get the glory, then we should be excited about that. Are we the friends of the bridegroom? We're like, yes, let's see Christ magnified. There's also, I think, I don't think we think about this enough. You think about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. We have a personal interest in Christ being magnified. Personal. I mean, this is just pure self-interest. Paul said in Colossians, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So in Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. This is just pure self-interest. Your life is with Christ. When he comes back, you're going to be displayed in his glory. So let's give him all the glory. Let's let him be magnified. Let's live our life magnifying him, because that's where our life is. That's good for you. That's the joy of being right side up. The joy of being small is we're giving all the glory to the one who really is glorious, and that's going to be reflected in us forever and ever and ever and ever. The glory, your glory will be revealed, the glory of Christ in you revealed forever and ever when he returns. So friends, do we believe that? Do you believe that your life is hidden with God, so you are so about Christ's work and his glory that you're not wrapped up so much in your own? That your joy really is wrapped up in Christ's glory. And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to press through a little bit of the sort of religious veneer of stuff we say into the hearts of what do? We say, oh yeah, my joy is wrapped up in the Jesus, but really it's wrapped up in me. Well, that's okay. Let's recognize that. Push in. See Jesus more rightly. Believe more clearly. Repent and say, God, would you please meet with me? Help me to see Jesus so much so that I am moving towards finding real joy in Jesus being magnified in my life more than myself. So I'm more aware of when I'm capsizing a little bit. I'm starting to get really focused on myself and what I'm not getting and what they're not doing for me and what they're not serving me enough. And let that be in a warning and say, God, I'm getting wrapped up in me again. Help me to see the joy in Jesus. And help me turn and serve them while they're irritating me. And see, that's what Jesus did for me. May Jesus be glorified. One of the things we talked about in our home group this week was that we have a spiritual realm that we don't think about very often. And we have an audience all the time. And when times we talk about God being glorified in our lives, doesn't mean anybody else in the world sees us, but there's a spiritual realm. And God is glorifying himself by saying, look what I'm doing in this person of mine. And there are angels seeing it. There's demons seeing it. God is glorifying himself. He is glorifying himself in you. So even when you turn and say, I'm going to serve this brother or sister, and they're irritating me, I think they're wrong, I think they've offended me, but I'm going to love them, and I'm going to serve them, I'm going to be patient with them, and you know what? Nobody notices. I don't notice. Chaz doesn't notice. Your husband or wife doesn't notice. Nobody notices. You're glorifying God because he is before angels saying, look what I am doing in my servant. I'm doing that. Can we get our hearts wrapped up? And I want Jesus to be glorified with everything that I'm doing. Or do I really need everybody else to recognize it so I get my pats on the back? Pats on the back are great. Pat each other on the back a lot. That does help. But are we looking for that? Or can we find my joy in Jesus? I think Paul really had this well. When he said in Philippians 1, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, people were spreading the gospel trying to hurt Paul. But whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul was right enough, and he was clear enough, that said some of those guys who were proclaiming Christ were sinning. They're trying to hurt me. They're in wrong. And if they have opportunity to love them and point out their sin, yes. But isn't it good? He was saying, but Christ is proclaimed. People are believing. And that got him excited. His joy was wrapped up in Jesus, not himself. So friends, to be right side up, we need to keep our focus on Jesus and what he is doing, rejoicing in whatever he's doing, in his glory. So he is magnified. And that's humbling. That humbles us. So we're small and he is big. He must increase. We must decrease. That's the way of joy and peace. But then he goes on, so we have to be humble, and we have to start there. And just a real quick thing before we move on. If we're ever to receive the gospel, if we're ever to believe in Jesus, if you are ever to move towards Jesus, it must begin with humility. God does oppose the proud because you're still lying. You're in the place of self. Focusing on self never leads you to Christ. You have to humble yourself. And God, he gives grace to the humble. So we start with humbling ourselves, seeing ourselves as we are. God should be big. We should be small. We move towards him. But then, if we are in that place, then we can move to the place of receiving his words. Look at verses 31 to 34. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. If we're right side up, we receive the words of Christ. We receive the Bible, the words of God, as the final words of our lives. His words come from above, and his words come from above all. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, over all things, through whom he also created the world. This is the one who speaks, who claims, calls all of this true. He's the foundation for our understanding all of the Bible. Christ is the very word of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is all truth. And so we must build our lives on this foundation. So we must humbly receive his testimony as true. It's interesting. Some of this language is a little bit confusing. And John doesn't, the Baptist, doesn't really define all of his points here. We have this person from above and this person from earth. And I think what he's doing is having a contrast. Jesus is the one from above. He's the one who witnessed all these things. He's the eyewitness, and he speaks what he knows. But there's also these voices from the earth, and they say earthly things. And I think that's everybody else. Some earthly things are good. Some earthly things are wicked. But they're earthly things, right? We heard a lot about that in our Sunday school this morning. There was a lot about wisdom and traditions of men, and sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not. But those are earthly things. We have to keep our priority right. What's the word from above that is the foundation of our lives? We put a seal on that. That is true. And what's from earthly things? That might be, at best, useful. Or if it reflects the truth of God, that's true because it reflects the truth of God. But we want to make that distinction there. We want to keep that distinction. What we see first, we want to build our life on what is true. Jesus bore witness to what he knew, the perfect truth. And he was eyewitness. And you think of Jesus, you go back to the very beginning of John. Jesus was eyewitness and participant in all of creation. He was there. He could tell us about it. He was the eyewitness and participant in all the plans and purposes of God. He was there. We're not getting secondhand knowledge when we think of God talking about Jesus talking about God's purpose for sending him. He was there. He was eyewitness and he was a participant in all that God has done. So he is speaking as one who knows. So his word from above, that is the word we must build our lives on. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All of scripture, this is the word of Christ for us. But there's the rub. In the upside down, when we're upside down, we don't receive it. We start getting other words seem more important. That perspective is going to skew how I even think about the Bible. We're getting upside down. We like the men of their earthly words and their earthly ideas, and we value men's words above God's words. And sometimes we take those traditions of men, and they get over top of our scripture, and all of a sudden, maybe, remember that, there's no bell. We don't catch it sometimes. But we're allowing those traditions to impact and help change how we interpret the clear words of scripture. We saw that really good example of that in Sunday school with Matthew 15, I think it was. You had the Pharisees, and they said, oh, yes, why aren't you washing your hands, and you're not following the traditions of the elders? And Jesus said, well, you're not following the law of God. The law says honor your parents, and you're saying, oh, no, I have to keep this money over here. It's safe. It's for you, God. I can't help my parents with it. Sorry. And he said, that's a tradition. That's the law. You're using your tradition to break the law. That's when we're upside down. When we take the traditions, and sometimes they're good traditions. Sometimes we all have traditions, but if we take them and put them over the Bible and say, now this tradition means I must think about the Bible this way because of my tradition, I'm getting into the upside down place, right? I'm emphasizing the earthly words of people, which can be helpful, but I'm overemphasizing them to the point they're above God's words. I'm not receiving it. I'm not receiving God's word as God's word, Christ's words as the truth. Ultimately, in the world, when we're upside down, we cannot. And I think Paul gets this very helpfully in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He can't receive it. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As a Christian, we're upside down. We're still able to discern God's word, thankfully. Although I think we often get off track when we get upside down and it starts to manipulate. We start misinterpreting. But the world is like that to the extreme, where there is no God. They are the only God, and they cannot receive the words of Christ. They cannot accept the things of God. They cannot discern them, understand them, because they are spiritually dead. They cannot receive that testimony. They cannot because they're blind. They won't do it. And that's what we've seen in John chapter 1, when Jesus, he's talking about Jesus coming into the world. He is the true light, which gives light to everyone. He's coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. If it stopped there, that'd be really sad, right? He came to his own, the world did not know him, they did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The world won't receive it until God gives them spiritual life and opens their eyes that they might see. So it's interesting. John does this twice in these few chapters. He says, nobody receives him but those who do. Nobody receives his testimony. We have that in our passage here. No one receives his testimony But whoever does, isn't that interesting? He says that both. No one does, but whoever does. Well, if no one does, no one does, right? But that's the point. No one can. No one will receive the Spirit of God, to receive the words of truth as God's word. No one will. No one can unless God opens their eyes by his Spirit, reveals himself powerfully in the midst of brokenness and blindness and spiritual deadness. No one receives his testimony, but those who do sets his seal that God is true. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. They're blind to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they cannot receive the testimony of Christ. They're blinded in unbelief, blinded by the God of this world, Satan. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the world, the God of this world, has blinded them. They cannot receive it. But we've had the light of God shining in our hearts. He's shone the light of God in our hearts so that we could see it. And see, there's the difference. No one can receive it unless God shines in our hearts. God sent Jesus on this mission to save through Jesus Christ, and we receive the Spirit without measure through Jesus Christ. He has given us this abundance of power and understanding because we've been connected to this truth of God through Jesus Christ, and the Spirit comes into our lives, and it changes our hearts and gives us life and awakens us to truth. And then we are changed, and we testify that God is true. We set our seal that God is true. Just take that image for a minute. Everyone who does receive this, we receive life, and we set our seal that God is true. And when God changes your life, calls you his, you believe on Jesus, and you're regenerated, you're given new life, it's like you take your seal, like your little seal, and say, I'm setting my seal unchangeably, bang, God is true. That's my life. That's my foundation. That's what I'm building everything on. I'm setting my seal, my Hamilton family seal, my seal, the Fairchild's, the Faircloth shield, the Whistler, your seal, the everybody's seal, Spiegel's, everybody, Germeroth's, you had your seal. This is my seal. God is true. That's what I'm building my life on. I'm sealing my life that God is true. So when God shines our lives and his light into our hearts, something changes and our lives are changed. And God is true. So Christian, are you humble before God and content in your place and receiving his word and then testifying in your life and your choices that God is true? So there's the question. We've set our seal. God is true. Except with that part. And usually that except is so reasonable to us that we don't notice. But are my life, are my choices, does my life reflect my seal is God is true? Yes, God is true. Though every man be a liar, God will be true. Or are we capsizing Christians? Are we looking to the words of earth for the foundation of life? Are we looking to empty philosophies of our age or the words of the Pharisees, the Pharisaical additional rules? Sometimes the problem is that the world has all of their empty philosophies, and then we so over-respond to those empty philosophies, we come up with all of our rules to make sure we don't get caught up in the philosophies, but we end up with more earthly words of rules on the other side. Either way, we're in danger of tipping over. We must remember Christ is Christ. He is the Son of God. His words are the truth. They are our life, and we rest and receive his words, even when they're at odds with our inclinations or our desires or the ways of the world. We have to believe, yes, there's a word. I love John 6:68. When all the people were leaving, and Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the eternal words of life, or the words of eternal life. We have to get to that place. And sometimes the Holy Spirit, that's what he's doing. He's moving us and to say, look, are you going to leave or are you going to obey? This is the word of life for you. And so we work in our world and we try to bring the word of God into people's lives, and we're thinking, this person is struggling with same-sex attraction. And maybe they want to be a Christian, but they have this really strong inclination, this really powerful desire. But we can say, but we have a word of life for you. Yeah, there's a strong inclination in your life, but there is a word of truth for you. For that person who's struggling with sexual identity, which had no meaning, except for the last 10 years, maybe, that would have no cultural context, but now it's everywhere. And this person, this young person, is struggling. We have a word of truth for you, a word of life for you, a word of love and acceptance for who you are. That's for you, right? For us, as we're thinking about church and life, we're thinking about authority and family authority. Oh, my husband, or oh, my wife's doing this. Or the church authority, oh, they're doing this. Or the government authority, oh, they're doing this. We have inclinations, sometimes really strong opinions. But then there's the word of God for us. How do we apply that word of God into that context? But my husband keeps messing up. No, sister, but you got a word of God for you. But the government's unreasonable. Yeah, but there's a word of God for you. We stamp the seal as God is true. His word is true. And we receive his word humbly. Yes, Father, I receive it. Yes, Father. And so we dig deeper. We receive his words. We humbly receive his words. And then we believe in Jesus. John 3, 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Here we see this echoing back to what Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? God sent his Son into the world so that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. He didn't come to condemn the world but to save it. And then verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You're already condemned. And there we see that too. Whoever believes has eternal life. But whoever does not obey shall not see life, but the wrath remains on him. The point isn't you're saying you're now be condemned. You're already condemned. You're already under wrath. The world is all under wrath. We were all under wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Sin and wickedness are perversions of the goodness of God's creation, and God's wrath is his loving right response to that perversion. And we were all under that wrath where we all rejected God. But notice there's a strange juxtaposition. It says God loves his Son and gives everything to him. And in our context, if you were telling me, I love my Son, I give everything to him, that could mean you provide really well for him, or it could mean you really spoil him, like you're giving him everything. Well, that's not the point here. He gives everything to him. He put everything under the feet of, God put everything under the feet of the Son. He's the name above every power. All creation is his. God gives everything to his Son that he might save the world. And God loves his Son, so he gave everything to him so he could come and die for us. Wow, does that sound like God loves us? Or God loves his Son? No, maybe it means he loves us more because he sent his Son to die for us, so he really loves us. No, that's wrong too. God loves his Son so much that he gave everything to his Son so that his Son could conquer death. That his Son could be exalted above every name so that every being in the universe ever created would see, wow, look at what that did. Look at what he did. He defeated death. He set free a captive universe. He did that by suffering. He did that by dying. He did that by rising again from the grave, and he's exalted in heaven above everything. The Father loves the Son so much that he sent his Son in this world to get glory above glory above glory. He did that. He gave everything to his Son so his Son could conquer everything that's opposed to him, everything that has perverted his good world, everything that's wicked and evil. God loves his Son. So don't sneak ourselves in there. We are so peripheral. God loves the Son so much that he sent him into the world to accomplish his great purposes, and wonderfully, wonderful, we are in that purpose. His glory is saying, look how I can take these broken, miserable wretches and make them glorious children. He loves the Son. He sent him into the world to accomplish his purposes so that we could be saved. So now, John is speaking to his disciples, saying, brothers, guys are upset. People are going to Jesus. But friends, that's where eternal life is. See, that's what Jesus came to do. So brothers, we must go to him. They must go to him. That's what John was all about. He's pointing them to Jesus. And that's still the call for us today, for you today, to believe on him. To not put yourself up as the big story, part of the story, but to be the person who's, I'm receiving every good gift from God. I am receiving this salvation and this life from Jesus. I am the beneficiary of this great purpose of God, and I didn't deserve any of it. So I must believe simply on Him. There's an interesting thing here. Notice, what does it mean to believe? That's a hard thing, especially talking to kids. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It's a hard thing to talk about. Sometimes the contrasts are helpful. Look at our text this morning. It gives us a contrast between believing. It says, whoever believes will have eternal life, but whoever does not obey shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The words obey. The Greek word translated in the ESV here is just literally means to disobey. It does not obey. It says, whoever believes, that's pistio, that's the belief word, you get life. But in contrast, whoever apatheo, that's the disobey word, if you're disobeying, you don't. So he contrasts belief with obedience, with disobeying. You either believe or you're going to disobey. Now, this in the instance, if you have a New King James, this is an odd place where they're theologizing. Usually, the New King James is very literal. But in this instance, they chose to translate the word that means don't obey as don't believe. But it's not that. That's not what the word means. It doesn't mean don't believe. It means don't obey. And I think that's really actually a very important distinction. But I think what the John is trying to show us is true belief always leads to obedience. True belief always leads to obedience. And those things are so closely together, you cannot have one without the other. You cannot have true faith that does not lead to obedience. And there is no obedience that doesn't come from true faith. These are inseparable. We see in Acts 6, the word of God continues to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. They began obeying the faith, the faith of this new belief in Jesus. And they began obeying it, believing in it, and living like it. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart. So God changes your heart and you become obedient to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. True faith leads to obedience. The life lived for Christ is a life following him. Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So brothers and sisters, if we are to follow Christ and believe on him, to believe on him into eternal life, that means we obey him. It means following him doesn't mean just agree with him, but follow him. Pick up your cross daily and follow him. Believe in him. Obey him. Trust him. Trust him to know enough that he will order your life. And that's the word of life. And when our flesh says, I don't want that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to love or be kind. I don't want to be patient. I don't want to obey. I don't want to do these things. But I come and I say, I want to rest. I want to believe in Jesus. I trust him enough to know this is the way of wisdom, the way of joy, the way of happiness for my life. He is the truth. So if you're finding your life upside down, you find yourself on top again, here's the path back to joy and peace, to comfort in Christ. If you've always lived that way, you've always lived, this is my life, it's always about me. And sometimes you can be in a church all your life and be always about yourself. But if that's you, you've always been about yourself and never really believed, you're bearing the burden of trying to be God in your life, you're weighed down by the emptiness of the pursuit of self, then what do? You humble yourself. Humble yourself before God and you pursue his glory and your life. And I promise you, brothers and sisters, if you've strayed or if you've never believed, if you will humble yourself, put God first, there is joy. You run with all your might and you're not too worried about yourself. There's joy. There's happiness. There's completeness because you're following Jesus. And to receive his words as the foundation of your life. Build your life on the rock of Jesus, not on the shifting sands of our emotions or our understanding of the world. Order your life according to his truth. Set your seal that God is true. And believe in Jesus. Trust in Christ that he is the perfect offering for your sin, that he died for whoever would believe on him. Trust him enough to know that you have eternal life in him, that he's paid for your sin. And focus your life back on living wholeheartedly for him. And that means obey him. Love others for his name's sake. Forsake your selfish sin. Be patient with his people. Use your gifts that God has given you to build them up. Are you obedient? Are you doing that? Are you patiently bearing with God's people? Are you using your gifts to build up the church, whatever they are? Have you ordered your life to glorify Him rather than ordering your life to maximize your comfort? If you have one thing to think about, I'd like you to think about that today as you go home. You set your seal on God is true. Have I ordered my life around the truth that God should be glorified in me, that Christ should be glorified? Or have I organized my organizing principle of my life is my own comfort? That's a way to determine if I'm upside down or not. God's people, we get to gather together. And I think if you've organized your life towards comfort, now if you're like me and you're an introvert, comfort means being alone. That's my comfort. So do I organize my life about being by myself? And I have to war against that. Maybe that's your thing, or maybe it's not. Maybe organizing your life around comfort means I don't like to talk about deep things or spiritual things because I feel uncomfortable. But brothers and sisters, if we're going to be obedient, you cannot read the New Testament and think the church is a little thing and these relationships are little things. Have I organized my life so that I am doing good to people in the church? Are you trying to spend some time, a phone call? Are you giving some thought to how can I be a blessing to the other people in this congregation? Have I organized my life so that this gathering, these people are important to me? So how do we work to make sure we're part of a small group? Make efforts to how do I connect? Sometimes schedules don't allow that. But am I organizing my life as much as I can? I want to try to be in relationship with others meaningfully, be in a small group meaningfully. We have a privilege. We have so many privileges in America. And one of them is Sunday is almost across the board a day off, almost across the board. How are we approaching that day off? And there are cultures where we've got to work on Sunday. They figure out how do I gather together on the Lord's Day. The whole culture works. We don't have that problem. So do we emphasize, my organizing principle, how am I going to use, I get a day off in my culture, which they say, go do what I want. Enjoy it for all my comfort. But how can I think, okay, well, how do I use that time? I got Sunday school, they want to gather together, I want to be there for Sunday school, or with their worship, we gather together to pray this evening, it's a wonderful time to pray, to encourage one another. Am I organized? Take a nap in the afternoon. Yes, we need some rest. Take a nap. We don't meet all day, but we do meet throughout the day. Are we organizing the organizing principles? How can I be with God's people? How can I be an encouragement to them by showing up? You know how encouraging it is when people show up? How discouraging it is when people don't? Show up for the purpose of being an encouragement. See, I want to obey. I want to put a seal on God's word is true. I'm going to organize my life around it. The world says, my time is my own. My money's my own. Maybe I'll give you this a little bit, but it's all mine. That's not what the word of God says. The word of God says, no, all your time is mine. God says, all your money's mine. Everything you have is mine. I've given it all to you. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with Sunday? What are you going to do with your money? What are you going to do with your weeks and your free time? You have to balance with your health. What rest do you need? Yes. Be real. But are you going to put your seal, God's call on my life is I'm going to be different. I'm going to organize my life around glorifying Jesus. Not how I feel, not my comfort, but for the glory of Christ. So I'm gonna try to reach out, maybe reaching out to our neighbors and trying to impact others for the gospel's sake. Maybe I'm comfortable I'll talk to my brother or sister about the Psalms all day long, but talk to my neighbor who doesn't believe in Jesus. I don't want to do that. Maybe that's the step we gotta press into, right? So don't give ourselves passes. How can we be pressing into? How can we live for the glory of Jesus? And maybe we need to press in more outward, right? Into our culture, into our neighborhoods, into our places. We've struggled ever since COVID. We used to have all these outreaches we were able to do, and we've had so few. Things have been shut down. Well, maybe we need to think again. How can we reach out? How can we obey Christ? How can we love our neighbor? How can we use all the privileges we have in our nation where we're still free to glorify Jesus by telling people about Him? Brothers, may Christ increase and may we decrease. And sometimes in our own hearts, may that be true. My need for comfort, my need for self, my need for approval from other people. May Christ be magnified. Everything that we're doing. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think through those things, be honest with yourselves. Don't give yourself passes, but don't beat yourselves up. But just think, how can I be glorifying God? How can I use my time well? How can I live for Him? For He is worthy. Let's be humble, receive the word, believe in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You and thank You for giving us this time to gather together and for opening up Your word together. I pray, God, You would give us the grace to take these words and apply them rightly, to grow in our love for Jesus. And as that expands in our lives and consumes us, I pray we would grow in our love for our neighbor, for our brothers and sisters in the church, that our lives would be more and more organized around glorifying you by doing good works, by meeting needs, by helping others, by encouraging others, by gathering with your people, that you might be glorified in all that we do. Father, we love you. We pray you bless us as we hear, as we continue, as we pray, as we go out into the world, and we come back together and pray this evening. Would you be glorified in everything that we do? In Jesus' name, amen.